of the Acts in chapter 20. And one verse will suffice, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, the seventh verse. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. I want to continue with you our consideration of basic truth and speak a little while on the important subject of the breaking of bread. Considering it from the standpoint of this most interesting meeting about which we've just read in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. I want to deal with it in a way that you might easily remember what I've said. I want to consider where they met. I want to consider when they met. And thirdly, why they met in Acts chapter 20. Where did they meet? Verse 8 tells us it was an upper chamber. Verse 9 tells us it was the third loft. When did they meet? Verse 7 tells us, upon the first day of the week. Why did they meet? Verse 7, the disciples came together to break bread. Where, when, and why? Let's think first of all of where they met. This upper chamber, this third loft. Let me remind you that the early disciples, they were converted Jews and converted heathen. Those converted Jews were accustomed to Herod's magnificent temple. Those converted heathen, they were accustomed to the ornate heathen temple. But here they are in Acts chapter 20 in the evening, wending their way to another chamber, mounting those stairs or steps to the third loft of the third story. What a change must have been for those early disciples. But they knew, of course, that God's house was not now a building of stone or wood or material of that nature. They knew that God's house today was a spiritual house composed of living stones, and that they themselves were in fact these living stones. They would learn that unostentatious law, three stories high, as I saw yesterday, was not their church. They also knew, they learned, that particular law was not their place of worship. That whereas, as Jews, they had their place of worship, and that place of worship was that temple built by Herod, the converted Jews. And as for the converted heathen, their place of worship had been that ornate heathen temple. But now as Christians, their place of worship was rather different. Their place of worship was the holiest, referred to as such in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Or if you will, in chapter 8, the Hebrews, the sanctuary where Christ was their minister. And as I mentioned on a former day, they realized that they did not enter their place of worship physically. That was impossible. They entered it now in spirit. And there they worship in the language of John chapter 4, in spirit and in truth. Now I repeat what I've said already in these meetings. If we would recognize this nature, we would not speak in terms of coming to God's house, nor of going to church, or anything of that nature. We observed on a former day that those early Christians they met in houses. Philemon the church in their house. Priscilla and Aquila the church in their house. Brethren, the erection of August, ornate, so-called place of worship, commenced during the time of Constantine, the Roman Emperor. Historians would tell us that if it had not been for Constantine, Christendom would have become extinct. But of course we know better than that. If it had not been for Constantine, Christianity would have been saved from a great deal of corruption. Constantine was like many in our day. He was converted to Christianity, but not to Christ. And brethren, this is the mother and friend in mass evangelism today. I say that in the fear of God. People are being converted to Christianity, who have never in fact been converted to Christ. And it was Constantine who decided that the Christians must not suffer the contempt of the heathen. They must erect so-called places of worship that would compare favorably with the heathen temples. And the result was this. August. Ornate. So-called places of worship that were and still are an admixture of obsolete Judaism and corrupt heathenism. Let us not forget that the mother and the child, the chalice and the incense, the cross with a circle, and the letters IHS, these are brought over from corrupt paganism. And let us not forget that the altars and the incense and other things beside, they have been brought forward from obsolete Judaism. My dear Christian friend, how far removed from that upper room that third law Christendom has come in over the years. But coming back to Acts chapter 20, having climbed to the third law of an entering, they would not see there a brazen altar. There were no priests exercising constant vigil, perpetually attending an altar with animals being killed, with blood flowing and smoke ascending. And oh, in that upper room, all would be quiet. Before them, there was a loaf and a cup, possibly on a table. Before them, possibly around this loaf and cup, they would sit quietly, remembering a sacrifice once offered that will never require repetition. Brethren, what a change for these early disciples. How quiet the occasion from their former experiences. What peace in their hearts as they enjoyed the assurance of sins forgiven and sin expunged forever. Before this loaf and cup, possibly upon a table, those early disciples did not bow. Why did they not bow? They knew that wasn't their altar. Nor was there in that third law a golden altar from which incense was ascending. Why, if they entered that third law, that upper room, they did not smell the fragrance of incense. What a change this must have been for those early disciples. But did they miss that beautiful golden altar? Did they miss that incense? If they did, what had taken its place? Ah, just this. Their hearts were now a golden altar. And the worship ascending and fragrant to God was in fact the incense now. As they gathered together in that other room, there was no one present bedecked in distinctive priestly garments. No one was there like that. Even the Apostle Paul, who was there, was dressed just like the rest of them. And even if the Apostle Peter had been there, claimed to be the first Paul, he would have been no different to the others. That's how they gather in this upper room. Of course, it must have been an impressive sight for the Jew to see a high priest distinctively and ornately arrayed in his pontifical garments and the priestly family in their sacerdotal garb. But now they had something far greater. Now they had something grander. And what was this? They had now a high priest in heaven, anointed with oil of gladness above his fellows, Hebrews chapter 1, in whom there had been fulfilled all of those beautiful high priestly vestments, very feebly typified. My dear brethren, I often think, what must our God think of those archbishops today, arrayed in distinctive garb, when God in fact has in heaven by his side his own Son, the only high priest and archbishop of his people, in whom there is the complete fulfillment of the typical garments of a typical high priest. May the Lord write these things on our hearts. And I say, how presumptuous a day, to say the least, to claim to be Christ's vicar on the earth. How serious presumptuous for any man to claim to be Christ's vicar on the earth and to claim a position that belongs exclusively to Christ, to be anointed above his fellows. Christian friend, that belongs exclusively to Christ. And what dreadful presumption for a man to assume to be Christ's vicar in that respect. And as they gathered together in that third law, there was no one officiating, not even at the dispensing of the bread and the cup. All the believers offered their worship from the golden altar of their heart, both men and women, the men audibly and the women silently. And let me add, the silent worship of the women, not any the less heard by God, and not any less fragrant to God. Why, had we time, we could observe from 1 Peter chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 1 that the teaching of the Scripture is this, that all believers are in the holy feast of the day with equal right to enter the holiest and to worship their God. Don't you see how far new Christendom has come from Acts chapter 20 and the simple teaching of the New Testament with its ornate, august place of worship? And while professing the priesthood of all believers, denying it by having ordained priests distinctively arrayed, and while professing to accept a rent veil, denying it in practice by erecting a rail, behind which none save an ordained man or woman must place his foot. Oh, they claim that the veil is rent, but they've erected again. Erected it as a rail. Now let me speak clearly to you, my dear Christian friend. And I speak to you with authority of God's word. My dear Christian friend, let me emphasize this today. There is no one among men with greater title than you to draw near to God. No one with more right to you, more right than you, to have access to God. May the Lord write that in our hearts. I want to repeat it. No one among men with greater title to draw near to God than each of you have today, if you belong to Christ. No one with more right than you to access to God, if you belong to Christ. And for anyone to think that they require an intermediary among men to have access to God, my brother, my sister, that is to defame the precious blood of Christ and all that was brought for us by his sacrifice at a place called Calvary. There is no one made holier than you, my child of God. No one made more acceptable to you amongst men, more acceptable to God than you have been made by God himself amongst men. I say this kindly, and these things have to be said. No theological training, no degree in divinity, no title, no vestment ever made a man a priest. Now that may offend someone today, but brethren, I have the authority
of the Word of God to say that. I want to add, a priesthood distinctively attired and distinct from the later, with a sole right to dispense the sacrament so-called, and to administer the so-called Holy Communion, to regulate the worship, to prescribe the both silent and audible worship, and to be the sole channel of absolution. My dear brethren, this is not only far removed from the simplicity of Acts chapter 20. It is in fact a serious intrusion of Jewish and pagan practice, and it is fundamentally opposed to the plain teaching concerning the priesthood of all believers. And I go further. Brethren, I don't hesitate to see these matters. I want to repeat the matter they stated. Many evangelicals today who have professed to reject priestcraft and loudly denounce papacy, they are practicing what is another, if perhaps a simpler form of what the press profess to have rejected. They preside over communion and address in priestly garb. As the God of the gather in that third law, there was no choir. There was no conductor of the choir. And there were no costly instruments. All so beautiful. All so orderly. But there was none of that. But here was something more beautiful. And what was that? All in that upper room knew that they were all in God's fire. Every one of them. Now I know that Paul together with Silas sang in a prison. But somehow I feel the Apostle Paul wasn't much of a singer. But I tell you, he was in God's choir, as indeed are all God's children. Let's remember we're all in God's choir today. And of course the conductor of the choir was there in that other room, but only seen by faith. Who was the conductor of the choir? Hebrews chapter 2 verse 12 speaks of it. In the midst of the assembly will I praise thee. In the midst of the assembly will I hymnize thee. There were no instruments either. The melody, as we heard from Ephesians chapter 5, was melody in the heart. Colossians chapter 3, singing with grace in their hearts. Brethren, let us not forget. And I want to say again, this must be restated. The praise of God's people today requires neither prior training nor present accompaniment. May the Lord write that upon our hearts today. Brethren, we need to get back to the simplicity and the beauty of New Testament teaching. Let me tell you how your New Testament describes an earthly place of worship. Hebrews chapter 9 speaks of it as a worldly sanctuary. I wonder what it means by a worldly sanctuary. Not worldly in a moral sense. Not worldly in an evil sense. But worldly in terms of its location. That's what the Jew had. A sanctuary of this creation. As to its location. Our place of worship. Our sanctuary is not worldly. It doesn't belong to the scene at all. It's not earthly as to its location. It is heavenly. It is that sanctuary where Christ alone is the minister. The true tabernacle which the Lord built, and not men, of which the worldly sanctuary in the Old Testament was a feeble type. We need to remember these things. Let me tell you how your New Testament describes the brazen altar and the golden altar of incense and the praying choirs and the costly instrument and the priestly vestment and the water for external sanctification. Colossians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 4 describes them like this.
elementary, worldly, weak, and beggarly. Oh, I'd love to know the details of these expressions. They're so significant. Elementary. You see, there were elementary principles in which the Jew, likened to an infant, was taught by the Mosaic law as a schoolmaster. We are not infants being taught elementary things today by a schoolmaster. That belongs to heart. Not only elementary, but worldly. They were for an earthly people, another heavenly people. And those things were weak, powerless to produce results. And they were beggarly. They could not enrich them spiritually. But now, when did they meet? Now I have to be very quick in this. They met on the first day of the week. Well, I want just to say this, and haven't time to deal with it, that with the introduction of Paul, and distinctive church teaching, the breaking of bread is connected with the first day of the week, and local church testimony. Acts chapter 20, the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, with the testimony of a local church when ye come together. They didn't meet in Acts chapter 20 on the Sabbath, the day of creation rest. They met on the first day of the week. And they met in the evening. You know, my dear brethren, if it had been a matter of convenience, they would have met on the Sabbath. For that was still their day of rest. The first of the week was as yet a working day. That's why they met in the evening. They've been working on the first day of the week. But now it must be the first of the week and no other day. Hence they met together on the day of our Lord's resurrection. One would love to say a lot about the first of the week. Brethren, the first of the week has a stamp of this unique era. It wasn't the first day of the week our Lord rose from the dead. It wasn't the first day of the week the church was formed, for the day of Pentecost was the day after the seventh Sabbath. Two things connect to the first of the week for you and me. The collection and the breaking of bread. And the one is as much an act of worship as the other. But someone might say, while it says the first day of the week, it doesn't say the first day of every week. Well, of course, it doesn't say the first day of every week for the collection either. And those who say it's the first of the week every 3 months, they want the first of the week every week for the collection. But we believe, dear brethren, that we meet on the first of the weeks. The first of every week. To break bread in remembrance of our Lord Jesus. Thus we gather together on the first day of the week. And thank God as yet it's a day that's set apart. And we can gather the first thing in the morning. To break bread to give God the first place in every week. And they gather together to break bread. I had a lot more to say on that, but time doesn't permit. What was the purpose of the gathering? No, sir. They didn't gather that someone might preach while others listened. And they didn't gather together to eat and to drink. They didn't gather together to show forth his death. They didn't gather together to break bread and bless the cup. Why did they gather together? On the first day of the week, the disciples were gathered together simply to break bread. I repeat, not to preach and to listen. It is, of course, true in Acts chapter 20 that Paul did preach, but Paul didn't come to do that. And others hadn't come to listen. And I trust on the first of the week, we don't come to preach either. That's not the purpose of the gathering. Nor do they come together to eat the bread and drink the cup.
Let me point this out. Eating and drinking is an individual act.
1 Corinthians chapter 11. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty in respect of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh a sentence of judgment to himself.
Eating and drinking is individual. Breaking and blessing is collective.
1 Corinthians chapter 10, the cup of blessing which we bless, the bread which we break. One breaks and one blesses for the whole company. Eating and drinking is individual. Breaking and blessing is collective. How we do not come as individuals to eat and to drink. We come collectively to break bread. And my brother, my sister, let me mention this too. The purpose of our gathering is not to show forth his death. Says the apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For as often as I eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Now let me point this out. It's not quite right to say sometimes we do. As the Lord himself said on the institution of the supper, as often as ye eat bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. The Lord did not say that on the institution of the supper. That's Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in connection with the celebration of the Lord's church, the Lord's Supper. It's Paul's teaching, not the words of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul is mentioning that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he's not stating that as the purpose of our gathering, but the sequel to it. The purpose is the great bread. And the sequel? As often as eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Please notice, not to break the bread and bless the cup. Acts 20 says, they came together to break bread. Thus it is in Acts chapter 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread. Not the breaking of bread and the blessing of the cup. My brother, my sister, let me say this. The breaking of the bread and the blessing of the cup is viewed in the New Testament as one act. And it is termed the breaking of the bread. And let me say this. If one brother breaks the bread and blesses the cup, he is not acting as Christ's vicar. He is simply obeying Christ's example. Thus, Acts chapter 10 tells us clearly that they came together to break bread. And we have to distinguish between eating and drinking and breaking and blessing. Let me repeat, eating and drinking is individual. Breaking and blessing is collective. Eating and drinking is public. Breaking is private. Now you see what you mean. Eating and drinking is public. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. My brother, my sister, let us not forget. As individually, I eat of that bread and drink of that cup. I am announcing to angelic beings, the most interested spectators, the Lord's death. In the simple act of eating and drinking, we have a public act to angelic beings in which we announce the Lord's death. But what about the breaking of bread? Ah, that's not public. That is private. Let me quote for you 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, as it ought to read. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take it as omitted. This is my body,
which is broken is also omitted. This do for a remembrance of me. Let me repeat. And when you've given thanks, he gave it and said, this is my body for you. This do for a remembrance of me. This do. Do what? What did he do? He gave thanks and he prayed and said, this do. Thus one brother gives thanks and he prays after Christ's example on the behalf of the gathered company for a remembrance of him. And that's Friday. Our remembrance of him. Eating and drinking is public. An announcement of his Lord's death. The breaking of bread is private. It's for our remembrance of him. Now I've more to say, but I want to say just this. Brethren, let us not forget. The breaking of bread is not a remembrance of our salvation. My brother, my sister, there's something greater than your salvation. I think it's time some of us have learned that. There's something greater than my salvation. What greater than my salvation? It's my Savior. And is it this due for a remembrance of me? I must say this, here I close, in John chapter 9, with the blind man who received his sight, and he was cast out of the temple. And waiting outside, there was the Lord Jesus. Questioned in the temple about Jesus, give God the glory, they said. This man is just an imposter. Well, said the man, one thing I know, once I was blind, now to see, and the poor man. And when they excommunicated him, Jesus was waiting on him outside. And Jesus said to him, dost thou believe in the Son of God? And he said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe? Said the Lord Jesus, thou hast both seen him. And he it is that speaketh to thee. Remember the reaction of the blind man who received his sight. Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Please notice when he became a worshipper. When he realized his eyes had been opened to see the greatness of the one who gave him his sight. Oh, I appeal to you, my dear brethren. Get beyond once I was blind and now I've received my sight. And then your eyes have been opened to behold the greatness of the one who gave you your sight. And hear him say, as we gather in the Lord tomorrow, this do for a remembrance of me. I was saying recently, I don't know, it was in Vancouver, but some of our younger brothers and sisters have not had the experience that some of us have had. You see what you mean? My brother, my sister, the time was when our fathers and forefathers never thought of leaving their home on a Sunday, on a Saturday night. The mark of time in God's presence. A time of cleansing and a time of communion. A time of part separation. A time of part preparation. And I sat together with godly brethren who had no education, who worked on the mines and worked on the steelworks. And I've seen them rise to their feet, tears streaming down their cheeks, as they poured out their hearts in intelligence and over in worship. We don't see much of that today. Oh, we can thank the Lord for saving us, but brethren, we don't know very much about the Savior. Is that not true? The words of the Lord come to our hearts in the words of Philip. Have I been so long time with you? and you have not known me. The great tragedy is this. The breaking of bread is being whittled away. Our young people have become so much accustomed to all the excitement and the noise, even of large evangelical campaigns, that the quiet of the breaking of bread on their own confession has become a bore. What used to be the distinctive feature of the assembly has become a bore to many of our young people today. Oh, that's treasure. This coming together on the first of the week to break bread and hear him say to our hearts yet again, this do for a remembrance of me.